We've been talking about it on this series called Lean In. Lean In. And what's the meaning of that? It means like lean in to hear more, like give this your attention, like lean in. Like the conversations that happen. Anyone ever been talking to somebody and they're a million miles away? I mean, you might as well not even be having the conversation. You know, maybe they're on their phone, but maybe not. Maybe they're just zoned out. Anyone ever had kids? Right? You're like, you just start saying silly things to see if they're even listening, right? That's not leaning in. So leaning in is this, whoa, taking notice and like, wait, what now? If you say something that catches their attention, that's what they do. They lean in and like, whoa, wait, what? And so we're trying to say to the church that in this season, in this literal season, this, well, not literal because that would mean like fall, but in this chronological season, let me say that, at the end of 2025, of what God is doing in America, like we don't know exactly what it is, we just know there's a lot of it. We know that God is stirring hearts. We know that God is awakening his church. We know that God is saving people and bringing people to Christ. We know that the Lord is giving courage to people and emboldening. He's getting his gospel out in ways that we've never dreamt of. We're seeing amazing things happen. And so we can just blankly just stamp revival on it or whatever, but we know that God is doing something. And so what should our response to be? Lean in. That's what we're trying to say. So if you haven't gotten anything out of the last 4 weeks, that's what we're trying to say. In this season, even if we don't know exactly what God is doing, or maybe you're like, well, I haven't seen any of that here, you know, lean in. It's like, all right, God, I want to see that here. And whatever that is, people coming to Christ, people getting hungry for the word of God, like whatever it is, we want to see it here. We want to be a part of it. I don't want to just be a bystander, right? I want to lean in. I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of the conversation. That's what we pray for you guys all the time. All the time. That God would awaken our soul and our spirit to the things of God. That God would show up in this place. That we would lean into him. That we would be a part of his bride in this day and hour. And not just innocent bystanders. That we'd be participants in that. So that's what the gist of this service series is. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of just going through kind of some historical, so kind of giving some context. It's like, we're not saying that 100% that this is what revival is, what we're seeing in America, but what we're doing is kind of comparing what's going on now. We did that the first week, kind of said what's going on right now that we know about, and there's lots more that we don't know about. But we're also saying what has happened before that they've written about, and there's lots that's been written about that they would have called revival in the past. For the past 250, 300 years, there's been different moves of God. So we've been looking at some characteristics of them. And one thing we did notice is that they all look different, and yet I've compiled a list that we've gone through for the last couple of weeks, and we'll finish up today, kind of a list of things that almost every revival, no matter how it looked, was there one preacher? Was there many preachers? Was it quiet meetings? Were they loud meetings? Was it lots of worship? Was there no worship? Like what happened that was common to all of these revivals? And that's the list that I have. And so this is the kind of where we got to last time. So starts out with just real quick through this list. When God's moving in a city, in a region, or in a country, there's an increased awareness of the presence of God. People say, whoa, it's different here. It's different. Like, what is going on? And they kind of, like, if you know the presence of God, you go, whoa, God's in this place or in this region. Or, like, we've said it before, stagecoaches would drive by. And there would be so much of the presence of God in these towns that they would tell the driver to stop. And they would get the boats coming in during the businessman revival in New York. The sailors would get off the boat, or people that were coming across the sea would get off. They would immediately run to churches because they felt the presence of God so much. They needed to get right with God. So there's an increased awareness of the presence of God. God doesn't feel so distant. Not that he is distant, but he feels distant sometimes. There's a hunger for spiritual things versus carnal things. We guys are really good and really prone to caring about things of this world, right? Spiritual things seem like distant and harder, but I'm really, you're already thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, right? I can hear your stomachs growling. So we think about those things, fleshly things a lot, but when God starts moving, you start to care really more about spiritual things, and you want, wow, I'm concerned for what God is doing and how I can be a part of that. There's a hunger and acceptance of the Word of God. Every revival, there's always the Word of God, always brings people back to the Word of God as the center line, the plumb line. There's a quickening, a faster pace of spiritual things. I gave you all kinds of quotes of that, things that are happening now that they're going, man, we're doing things now in one night that used to take 2 years. There's people coming from far from God, making that entire journey that normally would have taken weeks to kind of process through, or months, or even years, and it's happening right away. Marnie and I have commented on, as we've been watching some different things, not about revival, but just lives that are being transformed, and we're going, wait, how long have they been saved? And so we're watching these videos or different things, some famous people, you know, whatever, and we're going, How do they know so much? How are they so grounded? How are they, like, whoa. And they're not just like, yeah, Jesus is so awesome. Like, they do that too, but they're like, they've got verses memorized and their life is different. And they're talking about how their friends notice that they're like, and they're just grounded. And we're going, whoa, that usually takes a long time to kind of get those old patterns changed. And it happens quickly in revival. Last week was one of your favorites. I know that you guys were super excited about a heightened recognition of sin and confession and repentance. Like who doesn't start the day thinking, man, I hope I can get more repentance and confession of sin in my life? I was just letting there just be the awkward pause. And so we went through kind of all of these revivals and kind of talked about the Unite Us movement that is going through all the colleges and all the, it's a student-led movement, and they're calling for Jenny Allen and JP, yeah, whatever his name is, to come in with their group and do these the Unite Us events where there's thousands of kids and thousands of kids come to Christ. And one of the things that they just bake into their service, it's not real long, but they do the same thing every time. And one of them is confession. They all get in groups and they confess sins one to one another. And they get, and listen, because here's the key, and they get free. Right? They come to a meeting, they find Jesus, they confess their sins to one another, and they don't just leave knowing that exactly the same and knowing that I told someone about the bad stuff in my life. No, they leave free. That's the difference, is that they're confessing things not because they're supposed to. They're confessing things as a means to grace. Does that make sense? It's an access. It's a doorway to grace. It's a doorway to God's forgiveness and cleansing and repentance. The end goal of that is not to repent. That's the means. The end goal is streams of refreshing. Right? It's a vibrant life. So all of this is just what happens when God shows up in a place for an extended period of time. These things are what happen. So we'll finish the list. We've got two, and then we'll do one last one. So the next two are going to come as another pair. Whoops. Oh, wait. I forgot. There's one more slide. Sorry about that. One more slide that kind of goes with the confession. I didn't get to this one last time. This is from Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival. It says in this talk about confession and repentance. In many of the meetings, the invitation to Christ was followed by open confession of sins. This is back in, I don't remember the date. I don't remember for sure. The list was long. Idolatry, theft, murder, adultery, gambling, opium smoking, disobedient to parents, hatred, quarrelsome, lying, cheating, gambling, fraud, division, misappropriation of funds. Listen to this. Through such confessions, the revival led to deep and lasting change in the lives of those touched by it. So that's the key. That's the kicker, is that the end goal of all of that repentance, confession, isn't to say that I've confessed and repented. The end goal of it is that 10 years from now, I'm just as free as I was in that moment. 10 years from now, I'm more in love with Jesus, and I'm walking healed and delivered and set free. That's the end goal, is the vibrant Christ life. That's the goal of it. It isn't just to repent. The goal isn't to just confess. The goal is to use that means of grace to participate in the grace of God as He fills my life more. Because as we get rid of the junk, He's got more room to show up in my heart and in my life. Amen? Are you with me? Okay, so now the next two is what happens when God shows up for an extended time in a place or in a region or in a nation is a consecration to the Lord. Don't let your head go spinning. We'll define that in just a second. And a sincere love for Jesus and his holiness. You get this pure picture of who Jesus is. And he's not just my homie. And I would use that language if I was talking to you. But he's not just my buddy. He's Jesus. And he's holy. And he's awesome. And he's incredible. And I love him. Right? So you get this picture of the purity of Jesus. And the love and sincereness of that increases when God shows up for an extended period of time and we don't resist him. That's the key. Is often in the when God shows up in a move of God, there's always those that are going to resist that and mock it and not want to be a part of that. And so these are for willing hearts, people that jump on board. Is a consecration to the Lord and a sincere love for Jesus and his holiness. So consecration, this is the dictionary definition. It's an act by which a person or a thing is separated from secular or profane use and dedicated permanently to the sacred by prayers, rites, and ceremonies. Are you confused yet? You should be. While virtually all cultures and religions have some form of purification rite, consecration is especially associated with Christianity and Judaism. All right, that's just the dictionary definition. Let's get to what kind of the scriptures are talking about and kind of what we're meaning by that. This is from Bibles for America talking about consecration. They say that the New Testament reveals that consecration is something that every believer in Christ can and should experience. Consecration is giving yourself to the Lord to become a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were set apart for God by being placed on the altar. Do you remember that? You know, the rams and the goats and the doves and all the blood and the splashing and the, right? That was all typology for Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, that the sacrifices, the cattle and the goats and the sheep, they were set apart for God by being placed on the altar. In offering something to God, one relinquished ownership of that item. Instead, it belonged to God for his use and satisfaction. Let me read this last sentence again, because it's a precursor here. Instead, that sacrifice belonged to God for his use and his satisfaction. We are that living sacrifice. We got another slide. We'll talk about it more, but just pause for a second. Wouldn't it be weird if you were in Israel in the ancient days and you brought in your sheep and it was gruesome. They cut the throat and bled it out. Like it was intense. Read your Bible, man. It's not always a G-rated version, right? And so they would kill these sheep, you know, and goats and doves and whatever cattle, and then they'd place them on the altar. Now, wouldn't it be silly if I can't think of any good Jewish names, but you know, whatever, Joe, call him Joe, Jewish guy, would be come running up to the priest. Hey, you know what? Can I get a pound of that beef to take back for supper tonight? Like, you didn't do that. Once it's given to the priest, like, you would die. Like, you would, like, not die of embarrassment. You would die. You would literally die if you would go running into the holy place trying to get some of that meat back because you forgot you got company coming for supper tonight and you need a roast. Funny, but true. It's this, like, come on. We're not just being dumb here. This is a true scenario. Like, once it was given to God, that was God's. Okay? Now let's go on. Today, when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, we, say me, I become a living sacrifice. This means we put ourselves completely in his hand. Before we consecrated ourselves, our life was for the pursuit of our own goals and our own satisfaction. Now it's for him. When we present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we're simply telling him, Lord Jesus, my life is for you. I no longer belong to myself, the world, or anything else. I'm here for you and for your satisfaction. I love that line. It was used on both slides that the sacrifice is for God's use and for God's satisfaction. So guess who's the sacrifice today? You're not bringing sheep and goats and doves and cattle, are you? Anyone come to church? Well, Jorgensen's, you guys probably did, or Sarah. Other than the cowboys here, did anyone else bring a cow to church today? No hands? Okay. Because Jesus is our sacrifice. It's the same sacrifice that needs to happen, only the final one, the best one, the good one, the only one that could satisfy for all eternity was sacrificed, and that's Jesus. And it was just as gruesome, just as bloody, and just as intense. And now that's the sacrifice that we have. Now we become joined to Christ and we become that offering to God. We become that living sacrifice. So we present ourselves to the Lord for his satisfaction. How silly if we go running into the priest and say, hey, I forgot, I need some meat for supper tonight, right? Once we surrender our lives to Jesus, it's silly to want to take it back and to do what I want to do. And yet we do that every single day. But this consecration is realizing and remembering that we're surrendering to Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. I plead with you. Look at the language there. I plead with you. Paul is saying, come on, man. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy, what? Sacrifice. Good, you are following along. The kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is a good, pleasing, and perfect will. We always want to keep thinking the same. We want God in my corner, and I want to keep living for me because God's will is nasty, mean, and boring. But if God's really true, then his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. We get this idea that serving God has got to be miserable. Serving God is the good life. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on it called Surprised by Joy. He got so disenchanted with living in the world, and he didn't believe in God. He was an atheist, right? And so when he came to the Lord, he came reluctantly. He wrote that I was the most reluctant convert in all of England. He came to Christ because it was the last dumb thing that I could do. And I'm being serious. He's like, fine. And he was resistant, but he knew he needed to. And he was ready to be miserable the rest of his life. That's not his exact words, but that's his words. And when he came to Christ, he was surprised by joy. He went, whoa, this is not the drudgery that I thought it would be. All of a sudden, I've got life and life abundantly. It's almost like Jesus said something like that. Hebrews 12, wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. Hebrews 12 says this. This is consecration here. This is consecration. It's taking the stuff that shouldn't be in our life and pushing it out so that we can be centered on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Jesus starts faith in you, and he brings it to completion. He finished what he starts. So that's this idea of consecration. It's all of the things that either sins, or Pastor Fearing used to talk about weights a lot, things that maybe they're not sin, but they're slowing you down. They're holding you back. And they're not edifying to God in your life. And they're consuming you, so that you're not spending the time with Jesus that you need to spend. And it's holding back your life. Maybe you couldn't find it in a list of sins in the Bible. But you just know that it's not producing the God life in you. And it doesn't mean that everything needs to happen in church or be holy. But the things that you do are holy. And we want those things to not be weights or obviously sin in our life. And so that's what consecration is. It's kind of recentering my life on Jesus and getting all that other stuff out of the way so that I can run freely, so I can live this vibrant life with Jesus. And that's what, church, if we could get that, a lot of this would just get taken care of. If we could get this one thing, it's that we think that living for Jesus, it sucks all the fun out of life, and it's got to be miserable. And what really needs to happen is you need to get a truer vision of Jesus and find out how vibrant and full and fun and amazing Jesus is, that I don't want all that sin and junk in my life. because I want to run the race. I want to keep my eyes on Jesus because this is good stuff. You know, my mom and dad came to Christ out of the party scene back in 1979 or 80. I was just a little tyke. And, you know, just they had all the fun they wanted, you know. And then I kind of grew up and was wishy-washy. And then afterwards, I plunged deeply, wholeheartedly into the ways of the world and the kingdom of darkness. Demonic encounters, like literal demonic encounters, seeing things, and like it was intense, very suicidal. Like, I don't know why I'm sharing my testimony this morning. That's weird, but someone must need to hear. That was kind of my idea too. Like, I want to do what I want to do. I want to be in the party scene, you know, hang out with who I want to hang out with and whatever. And every time it kept turning to gravel in my mouth. Like, wait a minute, I thought this was going to be amazing. And then I just remember seeing mom and dad, boring old people sitting at home. Who wants that kind of stupid life? And I'd go visit them, and I would sense the Lord's presence in the home. And they're not preaching at me. They're not making me sign Bible verses when I walk. It's like, they're just being them, just carrying the presence of Jesus. And they're like, I'm like, oh, stupid parents. And I fought God a long time on that. And finally, when I surrendered, I'm like, whoa. So that was, for me, was in, I think, 1994. That's been a couple years now. And I haven't looked back. And I have not regretted it. And I do not feel that I've missed out on a single thing. The surrendered life in Christ. You just don't know what you don't know. You don't know how much fullness there is in Christ until you are experiencing fullness in Christ. Amen? Yeah. Let's talk about consecration and revival and foundations. I'm going to read a couple verses to you, and we're going to start out with one verse, and we're going to see if we can tie this thing together here. So this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is verse 19. Nevertheless, God's foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Okay. Well, that's a nice verse. You know what we really need to help us through this right now? What we really need in a time like this is a sports coach. Are there any sports coaches? Trent, you're a sports coach. Come on up. We need a sports coach. All right, give Trent a hand. Yes, yes. This is Trent. And for all practical purposes today, he is a sports coach. What kind of things do you coach?
Basketball, football, and baseball.
The big three. I don't know. I don't know what that means. So let's just pick a sport. I don't know. Did you go to college for baseball?
I did, yes.
Wait, like, just give us a 30 second.
Oh, I played baseball at Northern State University.
Okay. That wasn't 30 seconds, that was like eight.
Go Wolves, there you go. Yeah. Go Wolves.
Okay. What position did you play?
I pitched and played a little shortstop.
You pitched? Okay. So pretty much my guess would be, because I mean, you're going to have to just pretend for a second that I don't know much about sport. Like, you would tend to think by this physique that I'm an elite athlete. So just set aside that presumption for a second, that presupposition, that image of me in your head that says this guy, he's got to be excelling at every sport there is. Just pretend I don't know much of anything. So in my just understanding of just, and Jim, you watch baseball, and I feel sad for you every time you do. I don't know. Just, I don't get baseball. But like, when I see a pitcher up there, my guess is like probably the most thing that you have to have is the strongest arm that you could bench like 5,000 pounds, right?
I wouldn't say so. I would say there's a lot more to it than just having a really good arm.
There's more to it than having a good arm. So then probably just knowing how to hold the ball probably is going to get you the best pitch, right?
Not necessarily.
But isn't that where you would start? Because what you're doing is throwing the ball. So you'd want to more than anything know how to hold the ball.
Well, I mean, if we were all supreme athletes like you, then we probably could do that.
All right. Maybe this isn't going right. How about batting? Like batting. Let's do batting, because we, you know, anyone can take a thing and grab a hold of it and swing. So probably what you'd want to know is kind of how to position your hands on the bat. I would say if you knew that, you probably are going to be a really good batter.
That's could be part of it, but the most important thing is just having a good balance is probably the biggest thing. Good balance, having a good foundation.
Huh. Okay. Well, my. So let's say Stan is going to be the pitcher for today, okay? Now, you're going to be the batter, okay? So you'd be the guy with the bat, henceforth known as the batter. How would you say Stan was about to, I don't know, what do they call, whip one across the plate? throw one in there. How would you do your thing with Stan there?
I think I can talk about it.
Well, they won't get it on the tape.
Okay, so, Kirk, let's talk about your athletic stance first, okay? Absolutely. So, can everybody see Kirk?
Yeah.
Let's move over here.
Yeah.
Okay, so, Kirk, stand straight up and down with your feet close together, all right? So I'm going to try and push you a little bit here, okay? Ready? Pretty hard to fall, okay? Yes. Now go as wide as you possibly can without pulling something.
Okay?
Okay? Kind of hard, though. So, but what I want you to do is I want you to get your feet about a little over shoulder width apart, all right? I'm going to push you one more time. A little tougher, right? So when you bat, you want to be in a good athletic stance. And this is not just hitting, but it could be in basketball when you're going up for a shot. It could be in football when you're going to make a tackle. You want to be right here, right? Or okay, so Stan, the hurler, we're going to refer to him as the hurler. if he's pitching to me, I want to be in my good stance ball right here. And then I want to be nice and balanced because the pitch is coming in. I want to be able to time it, and I want to be able to rotate and swing and make contact with the ball. However, this is where things get a little bit trickier, is that Stan is known for throwing a really good curveball. All right? Really good curveball. That's what I heard. So what happens is if a pitcher or has a really good off-speed pitch or a curveball, I could become off-balanced. So, like, I over-lunge, and then all my weight is on my front foot, and so then I lose all of my power, I lose my base. And if I do that, I'm not going to be able to hit the ball as hard.
So what you're saying is if you get off balance and kind of everything's more leaning on one foot and your foundation is good, you don't have this. So how did you – so you, what's happening in your feet changes what goes on in your shoulders and torso with the bat. That seems crazy to me. Is that backed by science?
Yes, I would say so.
Okay. So the first thing then would be to work kind of from the ground up. So what if Stan was going to lob the ball at you and you just stood like that?
Probably get hit.
Right. So you want to be in the correct stance and you want your weight distributed so that you can be balanced and have a good foundation so that if you need to go to either side, that things are squared away and solid.
Yep.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, thank you for that lesson today. I appreciate that. Give Trent a hand. That has nothing to do with the message. No, it really does. It really does. I had this thought the other day. Of the beauty of these verses here. Nevertheless, God's solid what?
Foundation.
Now say it again. God's solid
foundation.
God's solid foundation. Anyone in your life ever felt like you were on shaky ground? Anyone just ever felt like, feel like I'm on it? Anyone ever been on a boat? Anyone ever stood up on a boat? Okay, a few of you. Like, whoa, easy there. You lean when you should have leaned the other way, and then you're falling down and you're getting seasick. But in our life, we use that as a metaphor a lot of times. Like, oh man, I feel like I'm on shaky ground here, right? And yet God wants to give us a solid foundation. He wants our footsteps to be sure and steady. He wants you to be steady, not only for you, and so often we think about for me. That's the wrong way to think about this. He does want it to be steady for you, but he wants your life to be steady, you to be steady for others. Come on, church. Less amens on that. Wait a minute. Your life is meant to influence others. And the more solid your ground is, the more beneficial your life is to other people. So these verses are talking about God's solid foundation. And they're sealed with this inscription. There's two inscriptions. There's two writings. The Lord knows who are his. And the second one is, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, we're talking about consecration. We're talking about getting the garbage out of our life that's weighing us down, that's the sin that's tangling us up. And this verse is talking about God's foundation. And I want to just say that it's like having your stance. And there's two inscriptions. One foot is the Lord knows who are his, and the other foot is everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And if you get one of those wrong, you're not going to have a stable foundation. Let me walk through this with you. The Lord knows who are his. What does that mean? It means God's got this. God knows you. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. He senses the angst in your soul. He knows the things that you're worried about. He's got this. The verse that we just read prior to this said, he who initiates, he who starts something in you will finish it. Where is God not at in that process? He starts it and he finishes it. And he's all through the middle. There's nowhere that God's not there. Amen? Are you with me? God's in the whole thing of it. He sees you. Once you surrender your heart to Jesus, God sees you. You got to know that you know that you know that you know that God knows that you are his and he's there for you. Amen? God sees you. His eyes are on you. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows how many hairs are on your head. God sees you, and he's for you, and he loves you, and he's with you, and he's finishing what he started in your life. He sees you. Tell someone, he sees you. God's got this. He's with you. He's near. He's not far off. He's near. Stomp your foot. Say, he's near. Stomp your foot. Same foot. Same foot. Stomp your foot. Say, he sees. Stomp your foot. Say, he sees me. That's the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. But that's good. But Trent, I'm still off balance. I'm still off balance. If I want to get my other stance right and have a firm foundation, not a wishy-washy life, not blown around all over, not filled with anxiety, not riddled with sin in my life, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Get the junk out your life. I don't know what that means. As God stirs our heart and brings conviction, let's confess and get that garbage out, because you know what that does? It plants my other foot. And here's the deal. If we get off balance on either of these, we don't have a solid foundation. Because some people are really good at the second part. They're like, get rid of the wickedness, get rid of wickedness, get, you got wickedness, you got wickedness, and you too, and you too, and you too. Right? And if you get really good at getting wickedness out of your life, and you forget that it's really God that's doing it, we just get really self-righteous. And if you're doing it, then you got to finish it. Sucks to be you. But on the other hand, if we're like, God sees me, God knows me, God loves me, yes, and you're so convinced of that, but you're just living in sin, you're just all tangled up. I can see by all the nods, you know where this is going. You're like, hey, I've been there, right? But God loves me. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Keep on being addicted, right? Go ahead. Keep on being all strangled by bitterness and unforgiveness. Go ahead. Keep on being riddled by envy and fear. Yay for you, right? But God loves me, right? You got that foot planted, but you need the other foot. If you're going to have the firm foundation, you got to know it's God. He sees you. He loves you. Also, he's empowering you to confess sin and get rid of that junk from your life. He's the one doing it. That's both feet planted. It's not just how much sin can you get rid of. I hope all of it. That's our prayer. But it's God that's doing it. Like, God's nudging our heart. God's convicting us. God's helping us. You don't have the power to get rid of any sin on your own. It's Jesus. But that's still the inscriptions that are on the foundation. God knows me. He sees me. He loves me. And I can't keep this junk in my life, or I'm going to be off kilter. I'm not going to have that firm foundation. So if you want that firm foundation, both feet need to be planted. Does that make sense? Good stuff. Thank you, Pastor. Here's the next two verses. These are the next two verses. Let me read this again. Whoops. Hey, stop it now. What do we do? I don't even know what I did. Stop it. My goodness. Jill, help me out here. Where are we at? Consecration. There we go. I didn't even know I could do that with the remote. Okay. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Next verse. In a large house, it goes on to explain it. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Let me show you this slide in a different version that's a little easier to read. Here we go. In a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you'll be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Ha! Oh, doesn't that sound cool? Oh, that's so good, man. Let's see. This is a couple things from books, and we'll finish up here fast. Talking about how... let's skip that one. Let's read this one. In the revival of 1857 and 58, it also produced more immediate changes. The penitent owners of gambling saloons made them available for daily prayer meetings. Hold the phone. Did you hear what... I know sometimes it's written kind of more old English, and it's harder to understand, but did you get what we just read there? In this 1858 revival... gambling saloons decided, hey, we're going to open it up for prayer every day. And southern grocery keepers rolled out their barrels and poured out their contents on the ground and abandoned the traffic in ardent spirits. The chief of police in Atlanta, Georgia, maintained that the revival had so reduced the rate of crime that he could dispense with half of his force. In the Fourth Ward of New York City, many haunts of sin and shame were shut up, and hundreds of prostitutes were allegedly rescued. Consecration. That's consecration. That's people getting right with Jesus and then getting their lives aligned and thriving. People started thriving. Last one here. The very last one there. There's an excitement. In revivals, there's an excitement to share faith with Jesus and with others. Real quick. Movements. This is from this lesson on the Wesleyan revival. That was in the 1800s, I believe. Movements became contagious when, listen to this, ordinary people. What kind of people?
Ordinary.
What kind? Ordinary people shared their faith with others. One of the reasons a movement grows and spreads is because it has a simple life-changing message that ordinary people can easily understand and share with others. Revival can spread as people rediscover the simplicity of the gospel. Oh, I love that. Or an essential aspect of the Christian faith that inspires and mobilizes them to action. Another one of these from that guy. In Christian movements, this growth often results from a renewed passion to share the gospel with others. And this passion spreads from one person to another like a contagion. Listen to this. During the Wesleyan revival, while Wesley and other leaders were effective in preaching to large crowds, it was ordinary men and women who were most effective in spreading the Christian message across England and into North America, resulting in the faith of millions of new believers. Millions of new believers. It was ordinary people. It was people like you and me that just wanted to share how they loved Jesus with people around them. And people responded. Let's skip that one. I want to read this story. I want to end with this story. This is a story about Stephen Paxson. He was, I forget, let's see, I didn't write down the year of that. That would be mid-1800s, I think. Mid-1800s. So Stephen Paxson was later nicknamed Stuttering Stephen. He was also crippled and lame for life. Paxson was a hatter by trade, but he was also the favorite fiddler for Saturday night dances in a small village in rural Illinois. One day, his daughter Mary begged for her father to attend a mission Sunday school to help her win a prize. Because Paxson could read, he was pressed into service to teach a class of boys. Okay, hold on, hold the phone. So, do you guys realize that there used to be Sunday schools? And I don't mean Sunday school at church. There used to be Sunday schools. Whenever you hear that Christianity destroys people and it's not for women and what, like, garbage. Like, there, school was not available unless you could afford it and were elite in America. And so D.L. Moody and a bunch of those guys started Sunday schools. That's where the term Sunday school came from. It was school where they could go learn to read and write. And they used the Bible as their textbook. Crazy. So this guy who was not a Christian went to Sunday school, and he ended up teaching the class. And so he didn't have to lecture on the Bible. He just had to correct the boys as they read the scripture and then ask questions printed in the Sunday school book. Paxson was embarrassed that he didn't know the answers, however, so he took the Bible home and he devoured its pages. As a result of his study, he received Christ. Immediately, Paxson showed sincerity in voluntary service. He wanted to serve. That's what Jesus does. He makes us want to serve. He became a missionary of the American Sunday School Union, taking up the challenge of, you guys ever heard of Francis Scott Key? Wrote the famous song, Star Spangled Banner? Francis Scott Key was one of the heads of the Sunday School Alliance. And he had a prophetic, not a vision, but prophetic, like vision, not, you know, to get this, he had a region in America that he wanted to see saved. And so Paxson responded to that vision after he got saved. He's like, all right, I'll sign me up. His personal target was Indiana and Illinois. And remember, this guy stuttered. Stuttering Stephen. His horse, named Robert Rakes, after the founder of the Sunday school movement, never passed by a child. But the horse would automatically stop so Paxson could give out the gospel. In a book, Paxson wrote the name of each child who accepted Christ through his ministry. Cow. When he retired, the book contained more than 83,000 names. I promised myself I was going to get through that without crying today. I was doing really good. Stuttering Stephen. Well, what use are you? You're not a preacher. You're just a hat maker. You're just ordinary. Praise God. Praise God for ordinary. God loves me and sees me. I'm getting sin out of my life. What a firm foundation. 83,000 kids that I led to the Lord. Wow. Hallelujah. So those are just some things that are really common to see when revival happens, whether we've gone through almost every session and year, and I mean from the 1970s all the way back to the 1700s. And that's what God does when revival shows up. And so I just want to say, lean in. Lean in. Lean in. God, we want to see that here. We want to see all those things on that list. We want to see it here. We want to see it in our schools. We want to see it in our families. We want to see it in our businesses. God, we want to see an increase of God activity. Amen? Oh, let's pray. Father, I bless this congregation. I just thank you that you are doing something in America today. And we just say, yes, we want to sign up. Lord, do it in us. Do it here today, God. We pray for your presence. We pray for your spirit to move and to do those things in our lives, God. Make us excited to share Jesus with others, God, and to have our lives consecrated to you, Lord, to be willing sacrifices, living sacrifices. And we pray for a blessed week in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.